how do we know that God accepts us? How do we know that God is pleased with the worship of human beings like us? This was the very question on everybody's minds when they met there at the front of the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 9 for the first worship service in this newly constructed tabernacle. All was prepared, all was made ready. The tabernacle and all of its ornaments and furniture had all been constructed and put together meticulously, just as the Lord had commanded. The priesthood had been consecrated. The sacrifices and all the instructions given for them, given in their detail, had been carefully recorded and carefully followed. One question still remains. And it's that question from Psalm 15. Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Or who shall rest upon thy holy hill? Or perhaps we might think of it as that same question we see in Isaiah 33. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Moses longed to see Israel dwelling with their God. Just as he saw that picture of the burning bush, the glory of God blazing in the bush, and yet it remaining fresh and green. He longed to see something of the glory of Eden restored. And now, as he stands before the congregation of Israel, do you notice what he says in verse 6? It's astonishing. This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Not confidence. He knows that God is going to appear to his people. And how could Moses have this assurance? Well, three reasons, which we're going to look at this evening. Israel was worshipping the right God with the right sacrifices through the right high priest. And they were doing it by faith. And you and I, we can know that we are accepted with God because we worship the true God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And we worship the true God through the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Offered, not by any earthly priest, but our mediator, Jesus Christ himself, who offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And it's through faith in him, being covered in his blood, that our worship is acceptable to God, that we may draw near to him. We may go to heaven one day. As we will see, all of these things, the sacrifices of this chapter, the priesthood, all of it points towards Jesus Christ. Because in the end, he is the only way to God. He's the only way to God. Let's not forget what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or as he said in Matthew 18:20, which we thought about some weeks ago. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Access to God the Father is always through Jesus Christ. And it's the same in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New. And so what the Israelites saw that day, as they beheld this spectacle in front of them, they saw the Old Testament shadow of the gospel played out before them in picture after picture. Jesus played out before their very eyes. This service of worship in chapter 9 is all about Christ. All about him in types and symbols and pictures in the Old Testament. This is what makes the worship of the true God different from every other religion. The Christian comes through the mediator, the Lord Jesus, covered in his blood. Not flouting his own good works before God, not thinking he's going to be acceptable to God because of his good deeds or because he's a bit better than the other guy. That will never be acceptable to God. So this evening we want to see Israel approaching God and being accepted by him because they approached the right God with the right sacrifices through the right high priest by faith. And God revealed his glory to them. So firstly, we have the right God. Moses was sure that God would show Israel his glory because they were worshipping the true God, the living God. Not like the false gods of Egypt. The glory of the gods of Egypt was all smoke and mirrors performed by priests in hidden away temples. But he had come, Moses had come to know God as the great I am. I am who I am. The true God who showed his superiority over all the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues. The God who split the Red Sea in two as Moses held his hand out over it. The God who made the waters sweet. The God who brought water out of the rock, who sent bread from heaven. This is the living God, the real God that Moses has come to know. And now he is certain that God would appear to his people in glory. And he longed for that. We're reminded that Israel is truly coming to the true God by a little detail that we find in verse 2. It says, God tells Aaron, he says, take for yourself a young bull, or as it is really, a young calf, as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. See the word the Lord. Offer them before the God that I have revealed myself. The Lord was the name that Moses revealed to Israel. And not long before this point, Aaron had made a golden calf and led Israel in false worship of really what was a false God, because it was a false representation of who God was. It's like God is saying to Aaron, the very animal that you deified and worshipped, take it and burn it on the altar to me to atone for your sins. He must bring a young calf. You see, Israel had been surrounded by paganism in Egypt. Gods that we still see them in the hieroglyphs and the depictions on the tombs of the walls of the pharaohs. You know, it's gods with, you know, bird heads and cat gods and dog gods and crocodile gods. You know, these ideas that the Egyptians had. False worship to false deities. Whereas God tells his people in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, he says, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now these people were to be different. They were to come to the true and living God. Do you remember this scene in 1 Kings 18? That great showdown between Baal and the true God. And Elijah said, well, see, we will see who is the true God. And he had them set up their altar. And there, 450 prophets of Baal met. And we're told that they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. They kept at it, but there was no reply. No answer came. Why? They were worshipping the wrong God. They were worshipping a false God. But here in our text, we see men worshipping the right God in the right way. And what is the result? It's the same result that Elijah saw that day on Mount Carmel. Verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. God saw and God approved. You see, God hates distorted worship. He's dishonored when we worship a God that we think exists. We worship him, an idea of God in our minds. We need to be careful that we worship God as he has revealed himself. Have you ever thought about that? That it's possible to have a distorted idea of God in your mind and actually to be worshiping God, but yet you're worshiping the God that you pretend. You think that is created in your image or is created in the image of the culture around us that teaches us their own version of what is right and what is wrong and what is great and what is good. Will God be pleased with false worship? Well, our worship is always going to be impure. It's always going to be lacking because our understanding of God, our knowledge of who he really is always going to be imperfect. And that's why we need the next point that's coming. We need to come by the blood of Christ to be accepted because our worship is never going to be perfect. The understanding that we have of the God that we're worshiping as we worship him, he's never going to be perfect in this life. We only have a small glimpse of who he is as we worship him. And yet we truly want to come and worship the true God and not a false God. The God of the Bible. That's where we come to see him and know him for who he is. Well, secondly, we have the right sacrifices. Now, Christ's sacrifice for sin is so deep and so profound that multiple sacrifices are needed to communicate all of, at least to scratch the surface of the sacrifice of Christ in the old economy. So far, we've seen these various sacrifices one by one. We've turned them over and we've looked at the theology and what each one of them teaches us. But now in chapter 9, they all come together. And we see them in their procedural order as they were meant to be done in a worship service. The order of these sacrifices is summarized in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. So there's an order in which the sacrifices were to be done in the context of worship. And they move from the expiation of sin, the propitiation of the wrath of God, the consecration of the worshipper's life to God, and then peace and communion and fellowship in God's presence. That's the flow of the sacrifices. Firstly, the sin offering was to cleanse the people of the impurity and the defilement of their sin, their particular sins. And the emphasis of this sin offering is expiation. Expiation, a word that really means the removal of the guilt of sin. It's taken away. The sin is taken away and laid upon the animal, and the animal is sacrificed to make atonement for sin. Secondly, then, there's the whole burnt offering. And the whole burnt offering emphasizes the idea of propitiation of the wrath of God. The propitiation of God's wrath against the whole person as the whole animal is placed upon the altar and consumed in the fire. And so the animal, it goes forward to the knife and the fire as a substitute for the whole person. And is completely burned up. And this whole burnt offering also emphasizes the idea of consecration. Since Jesus Christ is our whole burnt offering, we ought also to offer our whole lives as a whole sacrifice to God. Thirdly, then, came the grain offering, which was to be offered on top of the whole burnt offering. It was not to expiate or atone for sin. That wasn't the function of the grain offering, because there was no shedding of blood in the grain offering. Instead, it emphasized the thankful service and gratitude and love of the worshiper to God, offered on the basis of the atoning work. It stands for all of our good works that we do, we seek to please God with, not as the basis for our salvation, but upon the finished work of Christ. And then we come to the peace offering, which Matthew expounded for us, which emphasizes the fact that reconciliation with God cannot be achieved without the shedding of blood. Reconciliation addresses the problem of our alienation to God, that we are enemies with God. And now, in the peace offering, we have peace with God and we commune with him. And there's this meal where the worshiper can eat some of the offering in the presence of God. This was how to approach God in the Old Testament. This is how it was done. And I wonder if you're thinking, what would the ancient Israelite have thought as they looked on that day at these offerings happening in front of them? Well, it's hard for us to say exactly how much the Old Testament worshipper knew. But I think they knew and understood more than we sometimes give them credit for. You see, they would have known that these animals were God's provision for them, that their sins might be atoned for. They would have understood that these animals acted as substitutes for them. The fire, the knife, the dying of this is what should happen to me as I come before God. And yet it isn't. It's happening to the animal. Just as the ram was a substitute for Isaac. The ram they saw being slaughtered and burned was being slaughtered and burned so that they would not have to. So that they could come in. And they could have peace with God. They could eat with him, dine with him in his house, and have a little taste of what it might be like to return to Eden itself and have the complete reversal of everything that happened there in Genesis 3. There would also have been an anticipation amongst those keener among the Israelites, those who had a keener faith and a keener sense. They would have seen the insufficiency of these sacrifices to actually cleanse them from their sin. You see, Aaron and his sons, we read in verse 1 that this all happened on the eighth day. That's because in the previous chapter we read of the consecration of Aaron and his sons the priest. And for 7 days they spent being cleansed of sin. And now, on the eighth day, when they come to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, even before they can offer those sacrifices, they've got to offer a sacrifice to cleanse them again. Well, if the high priest can't even be clean, how on earth are these sacrifices supposed to cleanse me, an ordinary Israelite? I'm not a priest. I'm not a Levite. They knew that the sacrifices just weren't enough. And we read of this in various places. It pops up in the Old Testament. Particularly David in Psalm 51. What does he say? You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. You see, he understood that no sacrifice could cover his sin. The blood of bulls and goats just wouldn't cut it. So all he could do was cast himself upon God by faith with a broken and a contrite heart, throwing himself upon the mercy of God. And so, the prophets looked forward to a better sacrifice, didn't they? This is what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53, isn't it? With all this same language. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. That's the reality. Every Israelite there would have felt, you know, I just keep wandering. I have a wandering heart. I'm like a sheep. I keep going astray. No matter how many sacrifices are offered on my behalf, it's just not going to be enough. But what is the solution? It's the servant of God. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah saw the coming of the servant that would truly take all iniquity away. All of it would be laid upon him, and it would be done away with forever. And just as God cast the Egyptians into the depths of the sea, God was going to cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. It was the heart cry and the desire of every faithful Israelite to see that one day. Just as it says in Micah chapter 6, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our enemies. No, he says, subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, says Micah. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Oh, from days of old? Now, this was always the plan. It was always the plan from the beginning that God would take all of man's sin and cast it into the sea. They knew that there must be an answer to Genesis 3. They knew it from their own experience. It didn't take a genius to work it out. We're not back in Eden yet. There still remains a sacrifice. And so, how amazing when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No longer is this the picture. No longer is this the type. This is the Lamb of God, and he takes it away. Jesus was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. As Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5. Here Jesus is called sin. Just as the animal presented in the worship service is literally in the Hebrew language called sin. We call it the sin offering in our translation, but literally the animal was called the sin. It came in as an animal without blemish and without spot. The hand goes upon the head of the animal, and suddenly from there on the animal is called sin. And it dies as our sin offering. The sheep entered in without blemish, without sin. And in the same way, Jesus was perfect when he came into this world, spotless, without blemish. But the Lord God laid upon him all of our sins. And he went forward to the cross as our sin offering to take it all away from us. Jesus was also made our whole burnt offering, wasn't he? To propitiate the wrath of God, as John says in 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the wrath of God against himself for us, so that we would not have to endure that wrath. Jesus Christ is made our peace offering, isn't he? To reconcile us to God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. In short, Jesus Christ by the cross has made peace. Expiation for our sins, propitiation from the wrath of God, and reconciled us from our alienation. You see, God cannot accept man because he's impure and he's guilty. It must be dealt with. God cannot accept man because he's angry with man. God cannot accept man because there's enmity there. Man is his enemy, has taken the side of the devil. These things have to be dealt with, and they are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. God the Father was pleased with these sacrifices here in Leviticus 9 because they spoke of his Son, the one in whom he was well pleased. When he smelled the aroma coming up, it was a sweet aroma to him, for it reminded him of the sacrifice that his dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, would make one day upon the cross. Every day, every time he smelled it, as it were, it reminded him of the sacrifice of Christ, and it should remind us of that too. Do you come to God with your hand of faith upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Or do you come with your hand full of something else to bring to God, thinking you're going to be accepted? You're only going to be accepted if you have your hand upon Christ. And that was the only basis upon which these Israelites were accepted before God, was if through the types and through the shadows they laid their hand upon Jesus himself. Thirdly, we have the right high priest. Not only was God pleased with Israel's sacrifices, he was pleased with the work of the high priest. And as the high priest lifted his arms and proclaimed the blessing on the people, God did indeed bless Israel through that high priest. Jesus was our perfect, obedient high priest, as it says in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice. He was the officiating high priest offering the sacrifice. And this is very significant, because the Old Testament type, the animal, was an unsuspecting victim. It's just been selected from the flock, led to its slaughter. It didn't know what was going on. It wasn't like it put up its hoof and said, pick me. The animal was a victim. Jesus Christ was no victim, because he offered himself. He offered himself to God. He said in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He was the willing sacrifice for you and me. He wasn't a victim. He went willingly. And when Jesus had finished making sacrifice for our sins, he was laid in the grave, and then he rose again triumphant. And before his ascension, what did he do? He lifted his hands and he blessed the people. We read of this in Luke 24. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He blessed the people before he walked into the heavenly abode of God to represent the people before the Father with the names on his chest, on the breastplate. And he walks in to represent us and intercede on our behalf, just as Aaron did that day. But then we're told that Aaron came back, didn't he, to bless the people again before the final falling of the glory of God. Aaron came back out. And just as Jesus Christ has gone into the heavens and there sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, he's going to come out again in glory. He's going to appear in glory. Andrew Bonner expresses this so beautifully in just a little paragraph I just want to read. Aaron thus stood, the eyes of all the multitude turned toward him, whereupon, amid the awful solemnity and deep silence, he lifted up his hands, the very hands that had been wet with blood, and blessed the people. It was as if he were pouring over them all the grace and peace that flow from the blood of Jesus. And this done, he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And it was thus that Jesus blessed his people, his faithful witnesses, who stood around their altar on the Mount of Olives, lifting up the very hands that so lately had been nailed to the cross. And having done so, he left the place of sacrifice and went into the holiest of all, there to receive more communications from his Father, to come forth again in due time to give more blessing. That's what we see pictured for us on that day. days after Christ's ascension. He'd ascended to glory. He'd sat down at the right hand of the Father. And days after, the fire of God came down upon the church. Peter knew that day when he preached that sermon that the outpouring of the fiery tongues upon the church, the Holy Spirit dwelling in greater fullness with his people, was the official stamp of God's acceptance upon Christ's mediatorial work, such that he could say in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." God had placed his stamp upon the work of Christ. This glorious fire of the Spirit upon his church has never departed. The Holy Spirit is with us. We are that burning bush, always alight with his love, yet never consumed. But because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, by faith through him, this is what the church is. God's glory has never departed from his temple, the church. He is always with us, sanctifying us. Does that encourage you? That fire, which was never to go out on the altar, the fire never goes out in the church. And we, week upon week, members of the new covenant, behold the glory of God. We behold the glory of God by the eye of faith. And we see that glory in the word of God. And we see it being worked out in one another. As God makes each one of us more like Jesus Christ, we see that glory more and more. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we await the final outpouring of God's glory upon this earth, the final coming of Jesus Christ. Well, the only way our worship will be acceptable to the Father is if it is done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son, the one who died for us. If our worship is done in order to win God's acceptance and favor, by our own good works, we know better than the pagans. We know better than the Egyptians. Our worship must always be to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we respond to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ the way the Israelites did that day? We read in the final verse, "When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Do we praise God for the gospel? Do we worship him? Do we cry out and praise him for so lavish a salvation? He has lavished us with fire from above, revealing to us that he is the true God and none other. We have something here. The world doesn't have any glory. The religions of the world don't have any glory. The glory is here. It's here in the church. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them," said Jesus. You can't get more glorious than that. Come in the name of Jesus and none other, and you will be accepted by God. He will not cast you away. He will dwell with you forever. His glory will not depart. And you will see him coming in glory one day. That's what happens to the person who comes through the Lord Jesus. Amen.